Good morning. Good to see you in the house of the Lord. I want to encourage you to come tonight to the Christmas party. How many were there last year? Hold your hand up. Wasn't it wonderful? We're believing for better even this year. And now if you got a religious bone and you don't like to laugh and have fun, then don't come. Because we're not going to cry and moan. We're going to laugh and joyful. Expression of our praise to the Lord tonight, and just look forward to seeing all you there at Valwood School. Now, don't come to the church, we won't be here. And I'm sure probably everyone knows, you can find out where that is if you don't know where Valwood School is at. So thankful last week Pastor Chris did an awesome job. If you were here, listen to the podcast, and Chris Musgrove, he just did an awesome job bringing the word of the Lord. Today I want to talk to you, and we're just titling this The Finished Work of Jesus, The Finished Work of Jesus Christ. And I don't know of anything more important that the church needs to get than this. As recently as yesterday, we had people sending in messages through our church email where they can respond to us, asking questions of me about how to get people convinced that they're trying to share the gospel with, and this is not someone that's even a member of our church or comes here, but you know, how to get people to realize that they are forgiven and that what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And I put out a blog the other day, a few weeks ago, and I entitled it because I knew it would get people's attention or aggravate them or whatever. And I just put, the title of it is God is Not, and I put not capital in parentheses, is not in control. And I was glad to hear that I'm not the only one that believes that. When I listened to Pastor Chris's Musgrove's message last week, he emphasized that as well. And but man, that created a lot of reaction and response. And some of it, you know, and the people that don't go here, and you know, sometimes negative response. Because they just have a weird, weird belief about God. They not only want to have a devil to blame for trouble, they want to have a God to blame, and it just kind of just, they can spread it out real thin. You know, if they don't want to blame the devil, they can blame God for evil that comes. And so we just have a real distorted view of our Father. And you won't get that view corrected until you receive His Son. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, it says, I have glorified you on the earth. This is Jesus praying now. And he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Is Jesus a liar or is he the truth? Now, Jesus said here, and he hadn't even went to the cross yet. He said, I've already finished the work. He had in his heart, he had prepared himself to go all the way to the cross. John 19 and 30, it says, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Jesus didn't say it's half finished, it's almost finished. He said it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This is not my message, but it's just too good not to comment on where he says sour wine. He received the sour wine. What does that mean? Every physical act that Jesus did, everything he said, every body posture, everything he did on that cross was significant. He did nothing just out of happenstance. And in fact, here it said that he said it is finished, and then he bowed his head, and then he gave up the spirit. In other words, he didn't die, and then his head just flopped down after he died. He went ahead and positioned it. What's God showing us? That he is laying down his life freely. No man's doing this. He's doing this. Can you see this? Now, it said that he received, I know you're standing, he received the sour wine. Now, one time when he was on the cross, they got wine and myrrh was mixed together, and they offered that to him. Now, sometimes when the Romans were crucifying somebody, there was a little speck sometimes of a little bit of mercy. And so sometimes they would offer wine mixed with myrrh, and myrrh has a medicinal pain aspect to it. In other words, it would help with the pain a little bit. And so sometimes, just out of mercy, maybe a soldier would offer that. Someone would offer that to the person being crucified just as a little bit of a little help. And Jesus refused that. He refused to partake, the book of Mark says, of that wine mixed with that pain, analgesic medication, whatever it was, that they came out of that myrrh. He wouldn't take it. But here at this time, they offered him sour wine. Sour wine. It's wine that is spoiled. And so why did he partake of that? It said he received that. He drank of that sour wine. Because there's verses in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah that says, it's a proverb, and it said that the fathers would drink sour wine. How many remembers this in the Bible? And the children's teeth would be set on edge. Well, what does that mean? That means that in the Old Covenant, it said that God would visit the sins and the iniquities of the forefathers to the third and fourth generation. How many remembers that? That's that generational curse, if you will. That's the things that trail into families and those things. Now, there's a lot of believers, Christian authors of today are making a lot of money off of the fear of people that don't know what happened at the finished work of the cross and telling people they're still under a generational curse and all kind of stuff. And you can scare Christians and make them buy your books, but you're not under a generational curse. Why? Because Jesus partook of the sour wine. He said in Jeremiah that there would be a day that would come that this proverb would be no more spoken in Israel. And in Jeremiah, he goes right in because he said, I will make a new covenant with them. And he said, no longer will it be said that the fathers drink sour wine and the children's teeth are set on edge, because he said it won't be like that anymore. He said, I will not remember their sins against them anymore. In other words, Jesus partook of that generational curse. He broke that generational curse. You're not under a generational curse. You're not having problems because of what your mama and your daddy and your granddaddy did. Come on, somebody. Jesus destroyed that at the cross. Now, if you believe you're under a curse, then you're going to act like you're under one. But you've been set free. And so what we need to do is realize the finished work, not half done, but the finished work. And I want to tell you, most of the church, they don't believe in this. They say it, they quote it, but then they turn around and say that Jesus took care of my sin, but then he didn't take care of all of it. He took care of some of my sin, but I got to take care of the rest of it through confession and repentance and all that stuff. And so what they're saying is, it's not finished. It's a confusing, muddled message. It's finished, but it's not finished. I'm forgiven, but I'm not forgiven. And it puts Christians in a state of despair, depression, confusion, and where they can't be victorious and walk in the victory that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Y'all ready for this? Father, I love you. Thank you. Bless your people as the word goes forth in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to stop proclaiming that the message is one of confession as a daily forgiveness from God. And we need to start proclaiming that the blood of Jesus is the only means of forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness. And that's what remission means, no forgiveness of sin. So there's one thing that causes the forgiveness of sin, and that's bloodshed. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for who? For us. Not that he should offer himself often. I'm reading from the New King James. The NIV says that he shouldn't offer himself again and again and again. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He's comparing the new covenant with the old covenant. He's comparing the Levitical priesthood, who are always standing, always offering blood, always in remembrance of people's sins, to the Melchizedek priesthood, which was Christ, who offered his blood one time alone for the removal of all sin. Now, it says in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often. In other words, he would have had to suffer over and over since the foundation of the world. In other words, if Jesus Christ's bloodshed, listen, did not take care of all sin, then he would still have to be in heaven offering his blood again and again and again. And so, in other words, every time you came to him and you confessed sin and repented, then he would have to offer blood again in heaven for you for that sin in order for it to be forgiven. If you don't believe that on the cross he took care of all sin, then the only thing that takes care of sin is not your crying or moaning or pleading or begging. It is blood. So if the sin was not taken care of 2,000 years ago, all sin, then that would mean that when sin is forgiven, the only thing that would cause sin to be forgiven is bloodshed. And that would mean that if God has not forgiven you yesterday, but you're going to pray to him today to ask him to forgive you, that means that today when you ask him to forgive you for that sin to really be forgiven, he would have to put blood on that sin today, which would mean he's up in heaven offering himself over and over and over and over again and offering blood and being crucified over and over. Do you see how crazy that is? But that is what most Christians believe. They would say, now, I don't believe what you just said. Well, you do in pragmatic, practical application because you're saying you're not forgiven. You're saying that it's not finished. You're saying that Jesus Christ's bloodshed did not take care of all sin, and especially in the church, they say, of the sins I hadn't committed yet. Because you see sin as a verb, and sin, most of the time in the Bible, New Testament, is a noun. I remind you, not arrogantly, but a noun is a person, a place, or a thing. Sin is a noun. 38 times sin is recorded, the word sin, in the book of Romans. 36 of those times it is a noun. You were born in a prison called sin. Sin is a place. Sin is not something you do. It is something where you were, where you are. You had to be, we sung it, rescued. He says, verse 26 again, he would have to suffer over and over since the foundation of the world. How many knows Jesus has not been suffering over and over? But now, once, how many times? At the end of the ages, he has appeared to do what? To put away what? Sin. There is, it's a noun. Look it up. To put away sin. How is he going to put away sin? By the sacrifice of himself. So when Jesus put away sin, he did it by going to the cross. He did not cover your sin. That's why anybody tells you, well, your sin's under the blood of Jesus. Your sin is not under the blood of Jesus. Because if it's under the blood, it's still there. Jesus removes sin. The old covenant covered sin. The New Testament removes sin. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, not only of my sins, but the sins of the entire world. He removes sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, most preachers use this as a negative verse. It's actually a positive verse. And is as it is appointed for men to die once. How many times do men die? Once a guy's dead, you can't kill him again. You're either dead or you're alive. And if you're dead, you're not more dead. If you get shot and die, you're dead. Or if you get blown up by a bomb, you're not more dead because a bomb blew you up. You're still dead. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Appointed to men to die one time, and after this, a judgment. So Christ was offered how many times? Once. To do what? To bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin. Some translation says not considering sin. In other words, when Jesus returns the second time, it's got nothing to do with sin. When he came the first time, it had to do with sin. But when he returns the second time, he's not coming to deal with anything called sin. Why? Because sin's already been dealt with by his first coming. His second coming is just to get his wife. Listen, if Christ did not enter heaven to offer himself over and over again, then we're not down here on earth getting forgiven over and over again. What's true there is also true here. If it is finished in heaven, then that means it's finished on earth. It's not an again and again forgiveness, but it's a once and for all forgiveness. Three times in the book of Hebrews, he says that he died and by his sacrifice took care of sin once and for all. That means all means all for everybody. He in Romans, he says the same thing. So four times in the New Testament, he says that his sacrifice took care of sin once for all. Once for all. Even people that are not saved, Brother Dale, yes, they are forgiven. they're not receiving the benefit of that forgiveness. They're not enjoying the benefit of his sacrifice, but the grace of God has appeared unto all men, unto salvation, to them that believe. But the grace of God is available for every human being. That's why God's not punishing people for their sin, because Jesus has already bore the sin. Catholic people, I'm not being mean, but they go to a priest. They either get in a booth or somewhere, or however they do it at their particular parish, but they confess to a priest, and they do that for what reason? To obtain forgiveness. Johanna used to be Catholic. She was raised that way. She was telling me the other day in a staff meeting that in the Catholic Church you cannot receive communion, the elements, unless you have gone to confession. They call it confession. So the word confession to most of the world, Catholic and Protestant, means sin. But the word confession in the Bible means say the same thing that God says about whatever that subject is. So in Romans 10, 9 and 10, salvation services, it doesn't even mention sin, because sin ain't got nothing to do with you getting saved. What's got to do with you getting saved is believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And confession is made not in Romans 10 and 10 of sin, but confession is made unto salvation. You're to confess what does salvation do. He says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it makes you righteous. So what are you to do? You're to confess that you are now righteous. Not will be, hope to be, trying to be, but you are that way. So a Catholic person, you know, the Protestant church, they really look down on that, and they say, well, that's just, I can't believe they do that. I can't believe that they have to, you know, think that they go somewhere and obtain forgiveness like that. Well, don't be so quick to jump on them. Because Protestants, evangelical, whatever you want to call it, us, we do the same thing. Well, except going to a priest, we go to God. We go to God directly, we say, and we confess to God in order to obtain forgiveness. In other words, the Catholic goes to a man to receive forgiveness because they don't really believe it's finished. That they have to do something to activate forgiveness in their life. You do the same thing. If you're asking God, you think that God's responding to something, it's just ridiculous. What they're saying is, whether they admit it or not, they're saying that Jesus didn't finish the work. The whole Bible, New Testament, teaches this: redemption of our sins through the blood of Jesus. Colossians 1 and 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What does that accomplish? The forgiveness of what? Sins. Ephesians 1 and 7 says the same thing. In him, we have redemption through his what? Blood. What is it that forgives sin? Blood. What does that do? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his what? Grace. Acts 13, Paul the apostle is preaching in Acts 13 in verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the what? He said, this is the whole message about Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. None of those people had even asked for forgiveness. And do you know when they heard that in verse 42 of Acts 13, it says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue and the Gentiles that were there, they begged Paul that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When's the last time that people in church begged the preacher to preach that same message again? They'll ask you, they'll beg you to preach it when that's good news. They'll beg you to preach it when they know that their sins have been taken care of. I didn't even have this one down, but I know we won't go there. But in Acts 10, Peter is preaching at Cornelius' house when the Gentiles first come into the kingdom of God. And so Peter is there talking to them. And what Peter says, he makes this statement. He says, know this, that there is forgiveness of sins, that you have been all been forgiven. These people ain't prayed. They ain't asked God nothing. They hadn't done anything. And Peter just told them that they were all forgiven of their sins. And listen, and the next verse says, when he had spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of them. And they began to speak in other tongues and praise and magnify God. That's one example where they spoke in tongues before they got their salvation card. Just something to think about. These are lost, Gentile, heathen people. And when he told them their sins were forgiven, don't you know that the Holy Spirit could fall upon them at any time he wanted to? But it says when Peter had spoke these words, what? That you are all forgiven. That's when the Holy Spirit said, can't take it no more. He fell upon them then. And they were all saved. And they haven't even asked. Remember that when they tore the roof off and they lowered the man down, Jesus walks up to this man, sick of the palsy, and he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, why did these guys lower that man in there? To be healed. What is stopping a lot of people from receiving their healing? They think they got sin between them and God. They don't approach God in faith, but they approach him in fear. They don't think God will heal them. They don't think they're worthy to be healed. They don't think that God will answer their prayer. They want to get me to pray. They want to get somebody else to pray. They want to get Benny Hinn to pray. They want to get Kath something. They want to do all these people. Listen, if you knew your sins were really forgiven, it would remove every barrier from you receiving what grace has already provided. I wish I could preach this morning. You'd remove that barrier. And so Jesus says to this man, man, your sins are forgiven you. Did Jesus just say stuff just haphazardly? Or when he opened his mouth and said something, was it specific and needed? What that man needed in order to receive his healing was the truth that your sins are not stopping you from getting healed. Your sins have been taken care of because I'm here to take care of them. And the Bible said that those standing around, Pharisees and Sadducees, that made them angry. And what I'm saying still makes Pharisees and Sadducees angry today. They said, who can forgive sins but God only? That's true. God is the only one that can, but he already has. And I know you big and bad, but God does not need your permission to forgive you of your sins. Before you ever committed one, he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And for all the people, and I know I've said this 100 times and I'm going to say it again, those that don't believe that he deals with future sins means you're all lost then. Because I would ask you this question, how many of your sins were future 2,000 years ago when Jesus shed his blood? All of your sins and mine were future. So if he didn't forgive of future sins, if his bloodshed don't take care of future sins, then we're all still lost in our sin. You see how that don't hold up? Bible tells us this. I'm going to have to condense this a little bit, but we'll be all right. The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it also says in verse 4, but the King James uses a word in verse 11 that said, all the things that happened to the children of Israel in their exodus from Egypt. In other words, all the things that happened to them, verse 11, in the King James, not the New King James, says, and as an ensample. It's a weird word that nobody uses anymore. It's obsolete. And they all translate it now, example. But the word ensample means a little bit something stronger than example in the sense that it's like a play. It's like a Shakespearean play or a drama acted out before people so they can get the message. So God says that everything that happened to the children of Israel was like a play or like a movie for you to watch. And I like movies. I like pictures worth thousands of words. Okay? So here is the stars of the movie. As our deliverer is being played by a man named Moses. He is a deliverer, and he is a perfect pick for that part because he is the only Hebrew that the Pharaoh does not own. In other words, it's not a slave. So we have the villain of the movie, which is Pharaoh, who is the leader of Egypt. God's people have been there as a people, the Israelites, the Hebrews, for over 400 years, and they are slaves to this evil taskmaster, this villain in this movie called Pharaoh. He's the bad guy. And so God sends someone that doesn't live there anymore. He sends help. If you're locked up on the inside, then you got to have somebody on the outside to help you get out locked up on the inside. You need somebody on the outside to get you out. So what we have is we have somebody now who is on the outside, a Hebrew, who is not in bondage to Pharaoh, and God uses him as a deliverer because Moses is a type of the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. Now, all of this played out is to show us what God intends to do with this thing called sin. Is Pharaoh a noun or is he a verb? Y'all way too slow on answering that. Is Pharaoh a noun or is he a verb? Noun is a what? Pharaoh is, in this movie, sin. He's not a man. He's sin. I'm telling you, if you can see this day, it's going to change your world. So he is a person, place, or thing. I told you sin is a person, place, or thing. The first time the word sin appears in the Bible, the person who's using that word is God. And he's using it to a man named Cain, who had murdered his brother called Abel. And that's found in Genesis chapter 4, where God says that sin crouches at the door. And sin desires to have dominion over you and to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And the word sin there is not a verb. It is a noun. The first appearance of sin is not an action that somebody does. God says that the reason you committed murder, which was an act, was because sin was there. If you can receive this, Satan is called the prince of darkness. He's called the prince of the power there. The prince of Egypt is not the president of Egypt. The prince of Egypt is not Pharaoh. They made movies and said Moses was the prince of Egypt. The prince is the one that is in line, that is connected next to the leader. The vice president is not the president. Jesus is the prince of peace. But God is peace. Satan is not the deal. Sin is the deal. He didn't nail Satan to the cross. He nailed sin to the cross. Satan is just using sin. Got to get this. So we got Pharaoh. He's got all the Hebrews as slaves, and he don't want to let any of them go. God sends an outsider who is not connected to that slavery system to deliver them. He sends one of them to deliver them. Jesus comes in type and shadow of the same thing. Jesus is a Jew, but he's the only Jew that is not in bondage to Rome, Pharaoh. He's the only Jew that is not a slave. Jesus is the only human that is not of Adam. For God is his father, not Adam. And Jesus has not been produced after Adam, but he's come in the likeness of man, but he's not in the sinfulness of man. So Jesus is the only human who's not connected to the Adamic system and that is not in bondage to this thing called sin. And so Jesus comes from the outside. Jesus over and over said, I am not of this world. I have come from another place. I'm an outsider that's come to the inside to deliver you that are in bondage to sin. So Moses goes in and says, let my people go. God said, they're my people. They're not your people. They don't belong to you. They belong to me. So God unleashes 10 plagues. But not one of those 9 plagues took care of deliverance of the people. Why 10 plagues? Did it take 10 shots out of the pistol to kill? No. God was just disarming Pharaoh worship, Egypt. They had 10 major gods that they worshiped. They had more than that, but 10 major gods. That's the reason for 10 plagues. So every one of those preceding 9 plagues that led up to the 10th plague was tearing down one of their gods and disarming their gods and showing the Egyptians that your God is nothing. Your God is impotent. Your God is powerless. Your God is not real. And God dismantled all of their major gods, and they just can't fix. And now here comes the 10th one. But there would be one thing that would deliver the children of Israel from the bondage and the slavery of Egypt, and it would be bloodshed. And God said, let every man take a lamb for himself and a lamb for that house. And they would apply the blood of that lamb, And when they would stand in that house and that blood was in front of them, God said, death will not touch you. Death will pass over you. And so was instituted Passover. There's only been one Passover. It was in Egypt. Every other Passover celebration is a remembrance of that one Passover. Just like Jesus Christ only died one time. And every other time we take communion or anything else, we're just remembering that one sacrifice that liberated us all from sin. And so with the shedding of that blood of those innocent lambs, then death came upon Egypt, who did not have the blood applied. And so they departed. They go out to a place called the Red Sea. But as sin is, it don't want to let you go. And so sin comes pursuing, chasing them down. So here comes Pharaoh. You got to understand this. This would be like the United States and all of its military might coming after you. Because at that time, Egypt was the most powerful nation on the face of the globe and had the largest army of any nation. So you got this army led by Pharaoh himself charging after you. Moses makes this statement in Exodus 14, and he says, stand still and see the salvation of God's people. He said, this is not anything that you got to do. Just stand still and watch this. And he said, listen, he said, for the Egyptians, in other words, the enemy that you see today, listen, you shall see no more forever. Removing sin. This sin, remember I told you Pharaoh is not, he's a noun. That's sin. That's sin wanting to bring you under bondage again. That sin wanted to bring you under slavery again. But you are no longer in the bondage of sin. You're no longer in the slavery of sin. Sin has no dominion or power over you. And if you need a picture of that, then when Pharaoh pursued them, and we know how God used the faith of Moses, this deliverer, to part the waters. They crossed over on dry ground, and then God released the waters back on top of Pharaoh and all of that government and all of that army, and they were absolutely obliterated, destroyed. Now picture this. He said, the enemy that you see today, you will see now no more forever. He's talking to us as believers. This thing called sin, when you receive Christ, when you follow that deliverer, Jesus, when you're baptized unto him like they were baptized unto Moses, you will never see that thing called sin ever again. You're not to be sin conscious, but Christ conscious. When you walk out to that Red Sea today, when you look out across the water that they've done now for over 4,000 years, nobody thinks about Pharaoh. Because their sin, their Pharaoh, is in the sea of forgetfulness. How far shall our Father cast our sins from us? As far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us anymore. All through the New Testament, he says, I will remember their sins no more. You see that? There's no remembrance of sin. The Bible says in Hebrews that it says if there was a sacrifice for sin that made the offerers perfect, then there would be no more need for any further sacrifices. How many sacrifices did Jesus offer? One. That means it made you perfect in your spirit. You're not perfect in your outward, but sin, Jesus did not come to remove sinful behavior. He came to remove sin, the entity. You can, even though you're out of Egypt and Pharaoh's been drowned, you can live your life as a Hebrew, as a Christian, acting like you're still in Egypt. You can still live your life terrified that Pharaoh somehow is going to dig up out that ocean and resurrect and come after you again. But if you knew what I'm trying to tell you, addiction would never have no strings on you ever again. Sin has no dominion upon you, no power over you, because you're no longer under sin, you're under grace. If you need another image, think of the twin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are they at? You don't know. They don't exist. That's a picture of your sin that's been absolutely eradicated and removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been set free. Sin no longer has dominion over you. God is not dealing with you based on your sin. He's dealing with you based on his son. Now, those who have not received the benefit of that forgiveness, they're not saved. But every human and all sin has been dealt with at the cross. Jesus did not lie when he said, it is finished. It is finished. The price has been paid. See, God, if God... God had to draw sin out of Egypt to deal with it. It's like this. God saw all this sin in Egypt, but he couldn't drop a nuclear bomb on Egypt because that would kill his own kids. He could kill Pharaoh and take care of all that with the bomb drop, but also it would kill his kids because his kids was in Egypt. I don't know if y'all following me this morning or not. So God was not willing to risk your death to deal with this thing called sin. So he had to draw it out away from you. 2 Corinthians 5 says, the last few verses says that him who knew no sin became sin. God drew all the sin unto himself. He pulled it all unto himself and got it away from you. And then he said, drop the bomb on it now, Papa. Sin had no hold on Jesus. He said it. The wicked one hath nothing on me, in me. He can't touch me. He hath nothing on me. I'm not from here. And so since sin had no hold on Jesus, Jesus took hold of sin. And he grabbed hold of sin. And he pulled it into himself. And him who knew no sin became sin. And all the judgment and the wrath of God, God, it says in the Bible, condemned sin in the flesh of his son Jesus. God never has condemned you or me. He's never condemned you or me, but he condemned sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So what really happened at the cross? What really happened? It says in Romans 8 and 3 that what I just quoted, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. God did. God did this. God did. God did. I like that part. What we couldn't do. You couldn't save yourself. You couldn't fix yourself. God did. How did he do it? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The word condemned means judged. All the judgment for sin went upon his son. The Amplified Version, I like what it says. It says on the cross where it says God condemned sin, it says that he subdued it, that he overcame it, and he deprived sin of his power. Isn't that good? And so it says, but he has appeared. This is Hebrews 9 and 26. He's appeared once for all. At the ages, a culmination of the ages is what that means, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I want to tell you something. When it's talking about that word even there in Romans 9 and 26, the word sin there is not a verb. It is a noun. Jesus, again, I understand that. He didn't put an end to the ability of people to sin and sinful behavior. But he put an end to sin itself as an entity. That enslaving power that had kept us bound, he undone that authority that it had over us. And so it says that he became sin. So that what? Think about this. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin. I just read this for you. That we might become what? See, let me tell you something. You have become righteous. Just like he became sin, if you have received through faith his son and his sacrifice, you have become righteous. You're not righteous all the time by your behavior, but you're righteous by your identity. Because your identity is not in your behavior. Your identity is now in Christ. So you have become righteous. If you could grasp the righteousness of God that you have become, him who knew what? Okay, that means Jesus has never sinned, not even one time. Listen, there's something that Jesus does not know, even as God. He does not know sin. He does not know what it's like to commit adultery to lie, to cheat, to steal. He knew no sin. Do you think if you were completely, absolutely, eternally forward and backward, spotless, and never have sinned one sin, that you could boldly approach God the Father? Do you think you could boldly come into the throne room of grace to find help in time of trouble? When trouble comes, if the first thing you think about is, am I worthy? Just need some more grace preaching. God's not going to answer one of your prayers based on what you've done or hadn't done. God's going to answer all your prayers based on what he has done. If your first thought is, what can I do to fix this? That's a messed up thought process. Your first thought should be, what has he done that's already fixed this? That's how you know you're moving from a carnal mind as a Christian to a renewed mind, to a spiritual mind, to the mind of Christ. So what are we saying? Why do it this way? Why the cross? Because God had to deal with sin as sin itself. And his son became sin. And I want to tell you what happened. Slavery was abolished at the cross. You're not in bondage to sin any longer, but you've been set free by that great deliverer. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of a living God. Would you receive it this morning? Give him praise. Stand with me. Ministry team, come straight up and down. 12 o'clock, you just saw a miracle. You don't know how much I left out to get that in today, but anyway. You, every one of you, are forgiven of your sin. Remember the woman in John 8 caught in the very act of adultery. Why didn't Jesus say to that woman, woman, you need to confess your sin. You need to repent. He didn't say any of that to that woman, did he? I wonder why not. Because her sin was already taken care of by the man that was talking to her. Just like to the man laid through the roof, thy sins are forgiven you. Ministry team, come quickly. Your sins are forgiven you. Why say that to that man? Listen, why did Jesus tell a man who came for healing that his sins were forgiven? And let me ask you this, listen to me. Did that man pray a prayer? Did that man ask for forgiveness? Did that man do anything? No. Jesus just says your sins are already forgiven. That man no doubt thought that his sin was his problem. You know what he thought? He thought the reason I'm on this cot is because I've sinned. And maybe I deserve what I'm getting. Maybe I'm reaping what I've sowed. A lot of Christians believe more in karma than they do in the Bible. The only time the New Testament, just throw this one out there to aggravate you. The only time the New Testament ever refers to sowing and reaping, it is all positive. It is always about money. Check me out. But you that's grown up in church have heard it just threatened over you. You'll reap whatever you sow and all that mess. Let me tell you something. Jesus reaped everything we all sowed in sin so that we might reap what we have not sowed in his righteousness. We reap what we didn't deserve. We reap where we did not plant. We received the harvest that we were not worthy to receive, but his blood has made us that way. Does that mean that we can just sin willy-nilly? Well, you and Willie and Nilly and anybody else that want to go sin, I don't advise it. Because sin, though it will not affect how God views you, because he already saw it and forgave you, but it will affect how you view God. It will not affect God's heart towards you, but sinning by a believer will affect your heart towards God. Sin produces death in a Christian or an unbeliever alike. So if you sin, you're going to have things happen as a result of your sin that hurt you, hurt God, hurts people that you love. God don't want you to sin. And somebody said, well, that means I can just sin. Why would you want to? That would be like the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea with Pharaoh completely drowned. And then one of those Hebrews go up to Moses and says, Now that we've been delivered and Pharaoh's been killed and dealt with, sin's been dealt with, the noun has been dealt with, the noun has been drowned. Can I go back and live in Egypt? Can I just go live in Egypt like I want to? And can I go eat cucumbers, garlic, leeks, and onions? Which, by the way, was their diet, which gives you nothing but bad breath and gas. God's carrying you to a land with milk and honey. I'm making this stuff up. I'm telling you the Bible. Garlics, cucumbers, leeks, and onions. That was their diet. Jesus said, I'm carrying you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Come on, somebody. Imagine a Hebrew walking up to Moses. Can I live in Egypt still if I want to? I mean, does that mean that now that we've been set free, can I just go back to Egypt and live there? Like, and Moses would be like, why would you want to? What in the world would make you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back? I mean, there's not even that, Pharaoh ain't even there to serve. But you can live like you're in bondage. I mean, they can open the prison and open the door and say you're free, but you can still sleep in that bunk, I guess, if you want to. But why would you want to? If they've set you free, whom the Son sets free is really free. You're free from religion. You're free from performance. You're free from all that stuff. Do you know the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Imagine if I came as a preacher this morning and this is my message. Every one of you must be perfect. Be ye holy, for God says, be holy, for I am holy. What if I preach that? He said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. They were like, my God, we got to be more righteous than them guys. Them was the most righteous people we know. They really wasn't. Those people, Pharisees, were in more bondage than the people that they hated. So there's two prisons. There's the religious prison, and there's the prison called sin, and God's delivered you out of both of them through his sacrifice. Come on, give him praise. He has delivered you. So listen to me. If you're listening to this by the internet, web, whatever however it means, or you're here today, and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, in other words, you have not asked the Lord that you say, Father, I believe your finished work paid it all, then I want you to do that, of course. My goodness, why wouldn't you want? That's the best news ever. If you are a believer already and you're struggling with these thoughts, because the devil is the accuser of the what? Not of the sinners, but of the Christians. Stop allowing him the ability to accuse you before God. And he's accusing you of what? Your sinfulness, which God don't even remember anymore. Because he's been disarmed and he's been defeated. Do you receive that? And if you receive that, you'll live in freedom. You'll have a bold relationship with the Lord. You'll walk in great confidence with God. And listen, I lived so many years the other way. And I would wallow in my sin, and I would spend weeks sometimes. I'd spend days confessing my sin to God over and over. Now, let me deal with this. Are you saying, Brother Dale, it's wrong to confess our sins? And I know right now there's some theologians, you're thinking of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I don't have time. I've dealt with that in detail. But 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a verse like no other verse in the entirety of the Bible. And that verse is not written to believers. It's written to a people who did not even admit to the fact that sin even existed. 1 John, where it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That one verse don't make sense unless you read verse 8 above it and verse 10 below it. Verse 8 and verse 10, hooked with 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, clearly shows you that these people were sin deniers. They denied the existence of sin. And he said, if you deny that sin even exists, you're deceived. God's not telling his people they're deceived. He said, you're saying that there's not even such a thing as sin. I'm telling you, you need to confess, say the same thing that God says. God said there is sin. That's why he sent his son. So when you say that there is no sin, you're saying that God is a liar and that God shouldn't have sent Jesus. But he's saying to those people specifically, because John is not schizophrenic. Because in 1 John chapter 2, he says, know this, that all of your sins have been forgiven. He's not turning around in chapter 1 and telling them that you get forgiven by confessing, and then turn around in chapter 2 telling them that don't worry about it, you're already forgiven. That'd be schizo. He's addressing sin deniers, people that denied that sin even existed. And he said, if you'll confess that there is this thing called sin, this noun called sin, then your Father will forgive you of sins. And he'll cleanse you from what? How much? Unwhat? There's never one time in the Bible that it ever calls a Christian unrighteous. Because a Christian can never be unrighteous once they've been made righteous. Why? Because they've been made. They have become the righteous of God. You cannot undo that because Jesus did that. You didn't do that. You didn't get that by something you did. You didn't achieve that. You received that. That was a mini sermon on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But don't let no Christian, that's where they all carry you. Yesterday when I got that inbox email from this believer, that's what the people are hitting them with. 1 John chapter 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. So what you're saying is you didn't finish the work then. We got an unfinished work on the cross. Jesus started it, but you got to keep it and maintain it. That makes you like Jesus then. He should have just stayed home and we crucified you. See how silly religion is? How futile it is? It is finished. Aren't you glad that it's finished? Aren't you glad that Jesus finished it? Aren't you glad that he finished it? He finished it. He finished all of it. He took care of every sin, every bit of it. He finished what he came to do. I'm so glad for that. I'm so happy. Aren't you? If you want prayer today, then when I dismiss this wonderful congregation, then don't go follow them out that way. You come this way. I'll be down here. I'll pray with you. I'll talk with you. Our team is here to pray with you. And so we love you. We want to serve you in any way that we can. So you come. Father, I thank you that Holy Spirit, you will draw those that want to come and need to come. I pray that in Jesus' name. Church, you're dismissed.